is open and children's church is open for children 6 and younger. 6 and younger may leave now with workers. 7 and older can stay for the preaching. Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John.
The Gospel of John and chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 19. John chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading at verse number 19. The Bible says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Why don't we stop right here, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help me to expound the Word of God. May the Spirit of God help me and fill me and give me the right words to say and not to say anything that shouldn't be said. And Lord, I pray for each and every person that's assembled here today. We have a diverse group. Some are saved and saved for a long time. Some have been saved a short time. Some aren't even saved yet. But I do pray for all those that are here. For those that are saved, may the Spirit of God bless this meeting. And we pray for revival for God's people. We pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And for those that are lost, well, we pray the Spirit of God will convince them and help them to see clearly the reality of heaven and hell, that they need to be born again, need to repent, and get saved. So we pray the Spirit of God will drive this message home to the hearts of each and every person here today. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if Carl was thinking about this. My guess would be he wasn't when he chose number 48 in the song service, "Fairest Lord Jesus." I don't know if he knew I was going to preach on something similar to what we read in this fourth stanza, the fourth stanza which we just sang, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of the Nations, Son of God and Son of Man." I want to preach this morning how Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. I want to speak this morning on the perfect manhood of the Son of God. You know, many years ago, quite a few years ago, I heard a preacher preach about the time our Lord restored eyesight to a blind man by spitting on the ground and making clay of the spittle and then anointing the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Some of you are familiar with that. It's recorded right here in the Gospel of John in chapter 9. And the preacher emphasized how the Lord spit. He spit and made clay out of the spittle. And he said, and this is what I won't forget, he said, oftentimes fundamentalists, and by the way, this preacher himself was a fundamentalist. He's a fundamental Baptist preacher. But he said, oftentimes fundamentalists emphasized our Lord's deity, but minimized his humanity. Now, I knew what he meant by that. I understood his point. Here's his point. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is constantly under attack by unbelievers. Cults, liberals, modernists, skeptics, the secularists, atheists, on and on it goes. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is under attack. And oftentimes, in our zeal to defend the deity of Christ, we may be guilty of minimizing our Lord's humanity. We need to understand he is the Son of Man. John 5, 27. Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, verse 27. And verse 25, he is the Son of God. If you mark your Bible, I like to mark mine, you get to verse 25. It says, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Note that, he's the Son of God. And then down to verse 27. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also. What? Because he is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. By the way, that term Son of Man, is a messianic title. Going all the way back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. You look at that prophecy, Daniel 7, 13, the term Son of Man refers to the Messiah. It's a messianic title. Now, getting back to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ. We oftentimes give out little booklets of the Gospel of John, or sometimes it'll have John and Romans together, and those are distributed, widely distributed and published all over the world. Why? Because the Gospel of John emphasizes the Gospel, and the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ. In fact, it begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ is God. Our Lord, the Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see? Because Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. John 5:18 says this, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus meant when he said God was his Father. He was making himself equal with God. And the Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And the Jews understood exactly what he meant by that statement, and they took up stones to stone him. If you read that story in John chapter 10, verses 30 and following. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't God, he would have corrected Thomas and said, Thomas, don't say that. You know, but Jesus didn't correct him, of course, because he is God. He said, my Lord and my God. So it's clear, very clear, that the Gospel of John teaches our Lord's deity. And the Gospel of John also emphasizes our Lord's perfect manhood. We want to look this morning at our Lord's perfect manhood. W.H. Griffith Thomas said this, every fact in the life of Christ is to be a factor in ours, such as his purity, his power, his peacefulness, his pattern, his prospect. It is interesting and helpful to read the Gospels with the thought of discovering their teaching concerning the character of Jesus. We find him taking the position of a man, living moment by moment through the Holy Spirit, sent down by the Father. We are apt to forget his perfect manhood in our effort to keep always in view his preeminent Godhead, and his Godhood, rather, to keep in view his preeminent Godhood and to defend it. Yet each is essential. That's the point. His perfect manhood and his deity both are essential. I'll repeat. Yet each is essential. And though it is difficult, perhaps impossible, to reconcile the two, or even always to distinguish between them, we must accept both. So we must accept both the deity of Christ and the perfect manhood of Christ, because the Bible teaches both. Now, I'm going to try to make this practical. Some would say this is a doctrinal message, but I believe doctrine is practical. Amen? And we have to keep that in mind. Now, first, I want to talk about our Lord's entire dependence on the Father and make application for us. His entire dependence on the Father. In John 5, verse 19, the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself." Have you ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus was totally dependent upon God the Father. So Jesus said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now, beloved, that's an important lesson for you and me. The Son can do nothing of Himself. Now, let's look at some other scriptures. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. In the synagogue at Nazareth, the Lord Jesus stood up and said, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" Luke 4:18. John chapter 3, verse 34 says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now consider this. Think this through with me today. If the Lord Jesus, who the Bible calls God manifest in the flesh, if the Lord Jesus walked in the power of the Spirit and needed to be filled with the Spirit and was led by the Spirit, how much more do you and I need to walk in the Spirit and need to be filled with the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit? I'm talking about our Lord's dependence on the Father. And I also want to apply this to His being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Now, Jesus said this in John 15:5. I want you to think this through with me today. In John 15:5, He said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do
nothing.
Nothing. Now, again, we go back to what Jesus said in John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of Himself. And then the Lord says in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." We're talking about our Lord's dependence on the Father and our dependence on God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is so important. We're talking today about total dependence on the Lord. We have to be dependent. Day by day, moment by moment, depending on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. You better make sure you're trusting the Lord and depending on the Lord, and not on your own efforts, not on your own strength. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Now, He's talking to believers, obviously. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me," make sure you're abiding in Christ, "he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Not just some fruit, much fruit. Now watch this. "For without me, you can do nothing." Beloved, make sure you're connected to the vine. I believe that our churches are full of dead wood. And I think there's no life because there's no vital union with Christ. That is the problem. That's the problem. We wonder why we're seeing such fruitlessness, why we're seeing such barrenness, why we're seeing such worldliness, why we're seeing such coldness, yea, carnality. Why? Because Jesus said, "He that abideth in me, what, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, he can do nothing." Now make sure you're abiding in Christ. Make sure you're connected to the true vine. So we're talking about His entire dependence on the Father and our dependence on God as well. Now secondly, His constant obedience to the Father. First, His entire dependence on the Father. Secondly, His constant obedience to the Father. Again, I'm quoting John 5:19. "The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do." Have you noticed that? He said, but what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. This speaks of the constant obedience of God the Son to God the Father. The constant obedience to God the Father. Jesus said, he can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, what things are he doing? These also do with the Son likewise. There's a really important scripture in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 5, and I'm going to read it to you, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Have you wondered about that? He's God, but he's also Son of Man. And as a man, he learned obedience. What a lesson for us, amen? He's our example here. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So in those two verses, we have two important truths. Our Lord's obedience to God the Father, and our obedience to God. Again, I'll repeat that. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all them that obey him. Are you obeying the Lord? I think we have many disobedient Christians. Of course, many so-called disobedient Christians were never saved in the first place. That's part of the problem. But I would say some are genuinely saved. They're just disobedient. And you better make that right before it's too late. The Lord's not going to let you get away with that for very long. You better make sure you make it right. Two words should never go together. Disobedient Christian. Now, a disobedient sinner, right, we know that. That's their nature, you see. That those two words go together. But disobedient Christian, those words don't square together. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29 says Christians have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, a lot of people wonder what the world predestination is all about. And many people misunderstand the doctrine of predestination. They think, well, God predestined some people for heaven and some for hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that at all. Every time you see a reference to predestination in the Bible, it's talking about Christians. God has predestinated you and me that are saved. God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one way, one important way, we're conformed to the image of Christ is by obedience. You say, well, I don't get that. Well, let me make it clear. I'll try. Let's go back to those scriptures I just read. Jesus said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Son was obedient in all things to the Father. And then we read Hebrews 5:8-9. So the Son is an example of perfect obedience, God the Son to God the Father, and we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one way we're conformed is by being obedient. You're not going to be conformed to the image of Christ if you're disobedient. In fact, let me be blunt, some people are more conformed to the image of the devil. Again, I'm not trying to be harsh, I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just trying to be plain with you today. Breaks my heart to see people profess to be Christian but act devilish. Amen? It's not a good thing to see and behold. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, Christ left us an example. Ever wondered about that? 1 Peter 2:21. Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. Beloved, those are steps of obedience. Those are steps of obedience. Are we following our Lord's perfect example? That example of perfect obedience? Here's another verse to consider. Acts 5:32 says, God has given the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Well, obviously, he's not going to give the Holy Ghost to those who disobey him. Some people know nothing about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, know nothing about being led by the Spirit. They know about walking in the Spirit because they're disobedient. They're walking in the flesh. They want things their way instead of God's way. That's the problem. Now, again, I realize a lot of these, the problems we're facing with disobedience, is that people were never saved in the first place. But I do believe there are some Christians need to make some things right. Make some amends. But unsaved people certainly don't obey the Bible. Don't obey God. Here's a quote from 2 Thessalonians 1:8. It says, the Lord is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the Lord's coming back. You look in the newspaper, don't get disheartened. What the Supreme Court just did, or what the politicians are doing, or what the sodomites are doing, or what all the other wicked sinners are doing. Don't get discouraged, because the Lord's coming back. And the Bible said he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they can disobey now, they can have a big party now, they can laugh it up now, but it's coming a day when they're not going to be laughing. The Lord's coming back in flaming fire. In the Bible, fire often speaks of God's judgment. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said the reason why there's so much disobedience is people don't want God's will. They want their own will. They want their will, not God's will. And the Lord often stated that he came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. He's a perfect example for us of obedience. He didn't come to do his own will, he came to do God the Father's will. Let's look at a few verses. Go to John 4:34, please. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. You get that? They said, have you eaten? He said, man, I'm not worried about eating. My food is to do the will of God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's John 4 and verse number 34. How about John 5:30? John 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Can you honestly say before God, I'm not here to do my will, I want to do God's will. In everything. Young people, can you say that? I want God's will for my life. Whatever God wants, that's what I want. God's coming first in my life. I don't seek mine own will, I want God's will in my life. Can you say that? Jesus said that, and we're to follow his steps. He's our perfect example. He's an example of perfect manhood, the perfect manhood of the Son of God. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do God the Father's will. Look at John 6:38. John 6:38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You see, the Lord kept repeating that. And by the way, when the Bible repeats something, you better mark it down. That's important. Amen. So here we see repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, I didn't come to do my own will. I didn't come down from heaven to do my own will. I came to do God the Father's will. This is vitally important. You know, Psalm 40 is a messianic prophecy. And Psalm 40, verse 8 says this, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Can you say that? I mean, can you say that and mean it? I think if some of you are honest today, you say, I delight to do my own will. I just delight to do my will. No, the Bible says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. By the way, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Can you sincerely pray that with all your heart? I delight to do thy will, O my God. You know, right before he went to the cross, Right before his crucifixion, our Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's how he prayed. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup, of course, represents his horrible death, his cruel death. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Right to the end. Right to the end, our Lord said, I don't want my will, I want God the Father's will. Matthew 26, verse 39. That, we're talking about the perfect manhood of the Son of God. What an example for us. Let me make my application. God has placed us here not to do our own will. No. God has put you here, God has put me here to do God's will. Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That's how we're to pray. That's probably the most famous prayer in the Bible, isn't it? And yet so many people somehow miss that. We're to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Don't you understand God's perfect will is done in heaven? Sure. There's no rebelliousness in heaven. There's no sinfulness in heaven. There's no wickedness in heaven. And God said, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. David prayed this, Teach me to do Thy will, for Thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Psalm 143, verse 10. Did you get that? Teach me. David said, Lord, teach me to do Thy will. We have to be teachable to know God's will. We have to be teachable to do God's will. We have to be teachable and humble to even want God's will. Man, left by himself, doesn't want God's will. Man left to himself wants his will. Man wants to be number one in everything. Have it your way, like this commercial says, right? You're number one. You deserve the best. Go pat yourself on the back. You're a wonderful fellow. That's not biblical, by the way. Amen? No, we want God's will in everything. Man left to himself doesn't care about God's will. You think those Supreme Court judges, when they mandated homosexual marriage, think they were concerned about God's will? No. If they were concerned with God's will, say, wait a minute, fellas, the Bible says here, this is a sin, this is wrong. And the fear of God would come on them, but there's no fear of God. No, not at all, no fear of God. And no fear of God when they put rainbow colors on the White House, eh? Turn the White House into a queer house, eh? That's wicked! Wicked! God help America. I tell you right now, we're in trouble with the Lord. I'm telling you right now. America is in trouble with God.
Amen.
Serious trouble. And it's getting worse. Getting worse. So man left to himself wants his will, not God's will. And all men are left with us. All men are born with a selfish nature. That's a fact. All men are born with a selfish, sinful nature. And even after we're saved, even after we're born again, that bent towards selfishness doesn't go away. That's right. You might think, well, I'm saved now, I guess I'm okay. Listen, that bent towards self is still there. You better know how to deal with it biblically, because it's not going to go away. It's there, that bent towards selfishness. That putting yourself first instead of God, it's there. Even after we're saved. W.H. Griffith Thomas taught there were three views of the believer's relation to sin. And I've studied this out for years, and I think his position is the clearest. He said there's three positions on our relationship to sin, the believer's relation to sin. He said the first view is eradication, the second view is suppression, and the third view is counteraction. He correctly dismissed eradication as unscriptural, and for obvious reasons. Because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You say, preacher, don't you believe in sinless eradication? Yeah, up in heaven, amen? up in heaven there'll be no sin. Amen. We have been saved. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That's hell. We are being saved. We are being delivered from the power of sin. And praise God, someday we'll be delivered and saved from the very presence of sin. That day hasn't arrived yet, as up in glory land. So I think eradication, obviously, is unscriptural. The second view is suppression. That means the believer suppresses that selfishness. He suppresses that those desires and the constant struggle against sin. Now let me say this. The Bible certainly does teach self-control and discipline. And I think many Christians ought to learn more about self-control and discipline. Certainly the Bible teaches that. But I think suppression can be dangerous because it could lead to despair and it could lead to failure. In fact, I've seen it happen, and it can be really ugly when it happens. This failure has been compared to steam that builds up with no place to go. And when the steam is suppressed, what happens? An explosion is inevitable. And Lord, I've seen some explosions in the Christian life, and what a mess. I believe the correct view is counteraction. Counteraction. This means that the presence and the power of evil within are counteracted by the presence and greater power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the biblical position. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? Counteraction. The presence and power, that selfishness, that bent towards foolishness, that evil principle within is counteracted by the presence and greater power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, evil is subjugated by the mightier force of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you scripture. Romans 8:2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." You get that? It's a higher law. It's a greater law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered us from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a higher law than the law of sin and death. The higher law sets us free from the lesser law. I'll give you an illustration. An airplane should fall from the sky. It should fall. Why? The law of gravitation, right? By the law of gravitation, an airplane should fall from the sky. But it's being upheld by a higher law, the law of aerodynamics. Huh? So the law of aerodynamics is a stronger, higher law than the law of gravitation. That's what keeps the airplane up in the sky. You see, it's the law of counteraction. Counteraction is biblical. The law of life counteracts the law of death. Griffith Thomas said, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the latter by the Spirit..." I'll read it again. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the latter by the principle of counteraction. The one overcomes the other by the greater principle of counteraction, just as the Red Sea, the law of the wind." At the Red Sea, the law of the wind counteracted the law of the tide. Think about that. I've heard the illustration about the airplane many times, but I never heard that one about the Red Sea. But it's true. At the Red Sea, the law of the wind counteracted the law of the tide, a higher law, a greater law. And praise God, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, let's move on here. I see we spent some time with this because I want to try to make it practical today. We're talking about the perfect manhood of the Son of God. First, his entire dependence on the Father. Second, his constant obedience to the Father. And I want to say a few words, thirdly, about his blessed intimacy with the Father. His blessed intimacy with the Father. Now, twice in the Gospel of John, we read these wonderful words, "For the Father loveth the Son." That's recorded in John chapter 3, verse 35. It's recorded in John chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loveth the Son." Let me go further. Blessed intimacy is only possible when there's total obedience and total dependence. Amen? The one follows the other. You can't have that intimacy without that dependence and that obedience. Hello? Some people know you're not enjoying a close walk with God. You don't have that blessed intimacy. You're not close to the Lord. I'll tell you what. You're not depending upon the Lord, and you're not obeying the Lord. First, depend on the Lord. Be totally dependent on the Lord. Secondly, make sure you're obeying the Lord. You want God's will, not your will, and then you'll enjoy this blessed intimacy with God. And by the way, with this intimacy, there are privileges. Great and wonderful privileges. John chapter 5, verse 20 says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." So with this blessed intimacy comes wonderful privileges. And those of us who are children of God enjoy similar privileges. The Lord said this in John 15, verse 15. "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Ever think about that? Jesus said, all things. That's pretty inclusive. All things, everything. "All things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So these privileges come with this blessed intimacy. And this blessed intimacy only follows when there's complete dependence on the Lord and complete obedience to the Lord. Some people want to have the intimacy without the obedience and the dependence. They don't enjoy fellowship with the Lord, but they don't obey the Lord. That's impossible. It's impossible. By the way, if you're saved, and there's some things in your life that are not right, that's going to affect your fellowship with God. It's a fact. Now, I believe once a person is genuinely saved, he's not going to go to hell. But let me tell you something. If you're genuinely born again, you have eternal life. But you ruin your fellowship with God. And God is going to deal with your sin. Mark my words. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him." Did you get that? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Do you fear God? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Do you fear God? It used to be, in the old days, they say, "That's a God-fearing man." Well, that's a God-fearing woman. You don't hear that much anymore, do you? No. That was a great compliment in the olden days. That person fears God. That meant he had a heart for God. That meant he was upright. That meant that he loved the Lord and he was a good Christian and walked with God. He was a faithful church member, whatever it might entail. But it certainly meant someone who really had a genuine respect and reverence for God. And didn't want to do anything to displease God. That's become almost old-fashioned now. You don't hear that anymore. No. The Bible says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Do you fear God? The problem today, there are many problems, I realize. You boil it down to this. There's no fear of God today. A judge up in Vermont just sentenced a pastor to 1 year in federal prison because the pastor refuses to marry homosexuals. A year in prison. Now, he can appeal, but he's got to get a lawyer and go through all this trouble because some arrogant judge said, "You have to obey the Supreme Court. You have to marry homosexuals. Now you're going to jail for a year." The judge said this, and I got this off the article. I'm quoting from the judge. The judge said to the pastor, "It is not your place to deny individuals the same rights that everyone else has. Rights that were passed down and agreed upon in a court of law, the ultimate court, the Supreme Court." Notice he called the Supreme Court the ultimate court. Let me say this. The ultimate court is up in heaven. Amen. That's the ultimate court. It's not in Washington, D.C. It's certainly not in New York City or any other big city here in this world. The ultimate court is in heaven. And let me say this. God is the supreme judge. Amen. Not nine judges who put on their black robes and act as if they're gods. No. God in heaven is the supreme judge. Abraham said this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, by the way, if you know your Bible, that's recorded in Genesis 18, verse 25. When Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham said that right before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you think about that. Right before God's judgment came and he poured down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, right before that, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Beloved, the Lord is coming back. And there are many, many prophecies, hundreds of prophecies in the Bible regarding the second coming of Christ. And one of my favorites is James 5, verse 9. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, the judge standeth before the door. Ever think about that? Here's a prophecy, a picture of the Lord coming back, and it says, the judge standeth at the door. You know, one of my favorite stories, I've heard it, and I preached it many times. It's an old story, going back over 100 years. Maybe 150 years, I don't know, a long time ago. In the old days here in America, there was a little boy sitting in a carriage. And a horse was pulling the carriage. And something spooked the horse. And that horse took off real fast. And that little boy was left alone in the carriage. Little boy, little baby, little toddler in that carriage. I guess his parents went into the store for a minute or something, left him out there, and someone came and said, that horse is running wild, that little boy's in there, and it was frightened. Well, some man was nearby, he jumped on his horse, and he flew after that carriage. He stopped that carriage, and he saved that little boy's life. Well, the way the story goes is many years passed, and that boy, unfortunately, that man who saved the little boy became a bad outlaw. He became a bad outlaw, and that little boy grew up to be a judge. Huh? And, that little boy, that man who became a bad outlaw, he was standing before the judge, and he said, don't you remember me? Don't you remember what I did? And the judge said, young man, back then, I was your savior. Now I'm your judge. And that's the story that, you know, right now the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins. And if you trust Him, He'll save your soul. But someday if you don't get saved, He's going to be your judge. Amen? And the Bible says the judge is standing at the door. The judge stands before the door. But most people don't think about that. And most people don't fear God. And that's the problem. Quoting Psalm 36, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Wouldn't you agree that sounds like America today? No fear of God before their eyes. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Turn on the TV. Watch TV 5 minutes and you'll agree there's no fear of God before their eyes. Read a newspaper. I saw a newspaper, some man urinating in the middle of Broadway. You think he fears God? Huh? We laugh at that, but that's a vivid picture of America today. A vivid picture of America. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The Lord Jesus said, fear not them which kill a body, but are not able to kill a soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Beloved, there's a future judgment coming, though most people don't acknowledge it. Go back to John chapter 5 and we'll wrap this thing up. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then when you come down to verse number 27. The Bible says God the Father has given God the Son authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. We're talking about the perfect Son of Man, the perfect manhood of the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Now, keep reading. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, in this passage in John 5, our Lord doesn't elaborate what he means by the resurrection of damnation, but there are many other scriptures which do elaborate. And to really understand, we have to go to Romans 20. And I'll wrap it up in Romans 20. What does that mean, the resurrection of damnation? Revelation 20 talks about this resurrection. And if you go to zero in on it, look at verse number 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a judgment coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die on the cross for our sins. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not go to hell, should not be cast in the lake of fire. But the Bible says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach. And Lord, what a lesson we have here in the perfect manhood of the Son of God. And Lord, we need to follow his steps. Steps of dependence, steps of obedience, steps of perfect intimacy with God the Father. And Lord, if there's anybody in this room that's not saved, I pray today they'll realize what a dangerous situation they're in. And if anybody who's saved but has been disobedient, not living for God, I pray they'll consider this morning and make things right. Have your way during the invitation. Well, the heads are bowed.